Okay, we are in Romans chapter 5, and it's been kind of an interesting thing for me as I've been working in this particular area, at seeing how much it dovetails with my own experience and this whole challenge of having the kind of understanding that it enables us to exult in our tribulations. In our study last week, when we were looking at this business of tribulation producing perseverance in verse 3, we saw in our study that there are two opposing kingdom forces that are heavily involved in all of our experiences. We are told very plainly in Romans 8 that God is committed to conforming us to the image of His Son. And we're told just as plainly in Romans chapter 12 that the world is committed to forcing us into its mold. And that's a recipe for enormous conflict, and it inevitably leads to a third very plain revelation, and that is that we are the third player. God has an agenda for us, the world has an agenda for us, and here we are in the midst of it. And it is, quite frankly, according to verses 3 and following, our reactions that make the critical tipping point difference. The whole issue of the quality of our experience is resting on how we respond, how we react. We're the ones who are being fought over, if we can say it that way, and it is the issue of our reactions in faith or unbelief that is going to make the difference. If there is one message in the Bible that stands head and shoulders above all the others, it is the statement in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that the entire biblical revelation from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation is geared toward pushing us in the direction of faith. That's the point. The entrance of sin into our setting on this planet was caused by unbelief. The entire issue of eternal salvation, justification before God, is based on faith. So that the issue of faith is impossible to miss. In Genesis 3, it was unbelief. In Genesis 22, I believe, it says the cowardly and unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire. So, the issue of faith and unbelief is a huge issue. There is a myriad of details that lurk under that umbrella, but there can be no doubt whatsoever that the tender spot in our lives and experience is this business of whether we're going to trust God or not. Now, it was for this cause that Paul, here in Romans, took so many pains to make it as clear as possible that we can have hope. That's the issue in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. We've been justified by faith. That's all of chapters 1 to 4 summarized. We have peace with God. We have had an introduction into the throne room of grace by faith. And there we stand and exult in hope. So the whole point is there is reason and possibility for hope. But this hope has two elements that are very much alike and very different, depending on how you're looking at them. One of those elements is what we called in the last couple of studies the vicarious element. Vicarious is a word that means somebody does something on behalf of and instead of and for the benefit of somebody else. So it is a vicarious action when somebody else takes upon themselves the responsibility to act for and in the stead of someone else. So we talk about the vicarious atonement, where Christ died for our sins, and He did it so that we could be made righteous in the eyes of God. There is that element in this business of hope. Without the vicarious element, there is no hope. That's what Paul has been trying to say all the way through chapters 1 to 3. Because of the sin that has pervaded humanity and the profundity of that sin, there was an absolute necessity for a vicarious provision. Christ doing for us what God required of us, so that by grace we could enter into what He accomplished, so that He, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thus, that vicarious thing. The other element that we have in this business of hope is the one that I've just kind of called the co-laborer element. It's not vicarious. This is God refusing to do for us what He has required of us as recipients of His empowering grace. On the one hand, on the vicarious side, God does for us what we cannot do. On the co-laborer side, He refuses to do for us what we can do because He's empowered us. To whom much is given, much is expected. When God gives His Holy Spirit to somebody on the basis of the vicarious death of Christ, He then expects that person to trust that Spirit to produce in a co-labor methodology so that there is fruit that flows out of that life, fruit of godliness. And God isn't going to do that vicariously. He's going to do it as a co-laborer together with us. Now, the common aspect of these two elements is the faith issue. I'm either going to depend on Him or I'm going to go about it independently. That's the common element. If you want the benefit of the vicarious work of Jesus, you have to trust Him. If you want to be a producer as a co-laborer, you have to trust the Spirit of God. That's the common. The uncommon element is the issue of vicarious and co-laborer. That's uncommon. Because on the one hand, it's God doing for us exclusively. That's the Son of God acting in our place. And on the other side, it's God refusing to do unless we are willing to work with Him. So those are two of the aspects of the issues that are involved in this whole business of hope. Now, underlying that issue of trust that we mentioned, there lurks a huge issue, and that is the critical issue of the definition of the source of life. In order to believe, you have to know what or whom to believe, and you have to understand clearly what it is you're expecting. The Scriptures are extremely plain that God is life, and thus He is the source of life. But they're also very plain, that is, the Scriptures are, about the fact that this is precisely where the smoke on the battleground is the greatest. The Scriptures are very clear that God is life and that He is the source of our life, but even after we've known Him for many, many years, in the battleground of life, the smoke is the most dense around this whole issue of what am I trusting in for my life? And more times than not, the real answer is not God. That's the word we use. But truth is something else. That's what I call the smoke on the battleground. It's a great consternation for all of us that we are continually being deluded by the smoke and the noise of battle into thinking that life would both be better and ours if we just weren't in the battle. Am I right? Isn't it almost always our reaction to just wish this was over? And what kind of thinking is that? Well, it's saying my life will be better. I will experience life once this circumstance changes. And that is a confused statement because God is our life, not our circumstances. And that's why I say it's so easy, and it's a matter of consternation for us that we are continually being deluded by the smoke and the noise into thinking that God plus something is our life. And that's simply not true. In fact, as I have ruminated about and thought about all the whining that I've done in the last 6 months about the issues of teaching in a school and all that kind of stuff, as I've thought about that, I have decided that to the degree that I want to be out of the battle, to that degree I'm being conformed to this world. Why? Well, It's a major characteristic of the world to want to have the privileges of victory with none of the demands of the conflict. That's just the way it is. That's why we have lotteries and sweepstakes and a litigious society where if you can hire a lawyer to get a big bundle of money, you can bypass the whole labor issue and just retire. We want the perks without paying the price. That's the characteristic of the world. And the problem with that is that it's completely contrary to everything that God has ordained in His universe. And it is because of the danger of being conformed to this world that Paul immediately began to address the attitude issue in Romans 5:3 toward our tribulations. The issue of how we respond to the troubles that we face is crucial because it is going to be out of those troubles that we are conformed to the image of Christ. So, in Romans 5:3, he launches into this business of the attitude we take toward our troubles, knowing, he says. So, as soon as he established the reality of what we have by the vicarious methodology, the reality of everything that Christ has brought to the table for us to enjoy by faith in what he's done, once he got that clear, Romans 1-4, and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, which is the summary, as soon as he got that established, he turned to the reality of the inescapable battle, and he began to deal with the victor's mentality. We exult in our tribulations. Now, the bottom line in the victor's mentality is the issue of whether we have a clear-eyed focus on the source of who our life is coming from, or what is bringing our life to us. Or we either are clear on that, or our eyes are filled with smoke and our ears are filled with noise, and we are left wounded and confused about God's promise of life. Where is this life? Well, it's where it's always been, in Him. But we have transferred it to us, our circumstances, whatever. And that's where we are. Our bodies, for example, when we are ill or in pain, scream at us, "Life would be better if I didn't hurt." Our souls scream, "Life would be yours if there wasn't so much conflict around." Or our spirits yell, "You know, you could be a lot happier if you were just the center of the universe." And with all that screaming going on, you hear this little whisper from God that says, "Life can be yours if you'll just trust me." It's a whole lot easier to hear the screaming than it is the whispering, isn't it? So this evening we're going to press on in this study. We want to look at this business of trusting in the midst of the warfare. I want you to turn all the way back into the Old Testament to Psalm 91 and look at the context of verse 7 with me, because I think that it says something here that we need to get firmly fixed, because we are in the midst of the battle, on the battleground. The smoke is heavy, the noise is severe. The psalm starts out by talking about the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness as His shield and bulwark." Now I want you to notice what he goes on to say. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." Now notice verse 7. "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." That's the attitude of the victor in the battle. Yeah, I get discouraged when 1,000 fall at one side and 10,000 on the other, because I figure, hey, I'm next. But if you remember this psalm, and especially if you go on down to verse 11, "He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You know that that text was directly applied to Jesus. So this is a messianic psalm. And the question that automatically comes to mind is, how can this be true, that 1,000 fall on the right hand, 10,000 on the left, it won't come nigh you, and it was said to a person who was going to be brutally murdered on a Roman cross. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. How do you figure that? Well, obviously the issue of the promises needs to have some thought applied to it. How does it work? And that's what we're going to try to see the answer to this evening. I want to call our study pretty much the process of hope. So go back to Romans chapter 5 and let's look at this business of life and where it comes from in terms of the hope that he's given us. It's very clear from verses 1 and 2 that the process of hope is initiated, by the vicarious work of the Son of God. What Jesus has done was sufficient as a work to bring us to the point of new birth. He requires nothing of us to get us to the new birth condition except the cessation of resistance to the promise that the Bible calls faith. He promises us the forgiveness of sins. He promises us the coming of the Spirit. He promises us eternal life. He promises these things based on what Jesus has done. And he invites us to believe him. And we either resist that or we yield. That's what the Bible calls faith. And that's the initiation point of hope. Without that, there is no hope. All have sinned, hope is gone. Okay? So the process of hope is initiated by this vicarious work, but once the birth occurs, once a person's been born into the family, then there's a whole different ballgame. The hope is carried beyond birth, not by the vicarious stuff, but by the co-laboring of the Spirit who is given to us by God and our souls, which are the only aspect of our being that's going to survive death. Our bodies are going to die. Our spirits are going to go back to the God who gave them. Our souls are going to be us. And the Spirit of Christ is indwelling our bodies now to make a union with our souls to produce the fruit of godliness now and prepare us for a kingdom in which we'll have a new body and apparently we'll still be completely dwelt in and filled by the Spirit of God as we continue to live with Him, in Him, by means of Him. And it's all in this co-laboring thing. That's why Jesus said, you got to get this in your head. The kingdom is a servant kingdom. It's a kingdom filled with work. It's a kingdom filled with people who love to work for each other. Not to accumulate for themselves, but to expand the blessing to others. That's the whole scenario of the kingdom. And it's not going to be a time to just kick back, float around on a cloud, strum a harp, and sing hymns all day. As much fun as that'll be, I'm sure you can do that some, if you want to. But the kingdom is about continuing to express the blessedness to others that God is in your life. And that is going to start now or it's not going to start at all. Jesus said you have to be born again in this life before that life is ever going to be a part of your experience. But the point that I want to make this evening is, from the time you're born, there is a growth toward maturity process that begins. So every movement beyond birth is a movement toward maturity. Now, the movement toward maturity requires an understanding on our part that energizes our cooperative labor with the Spirit of God. Do you get that? It requires an understanding. That's why Paul says, knowing that. We have to understand the process. Because if we're not cooperating with the Spirit in the process, we are fighting Him in the process. Those are the only two options there are. Now, I want to point out something about this whole business of after you're born and the growth business. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 5 real briefly. There is a comment made in Hebrews 5 that I think is highly enlightening in light of this whole process of hope presently, because it's talking about Jesus, Verse 5 of Hebrews 5 says that Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. He didn't take the initiative to take that on. But he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," he's the one who initiated it. He says to him, "You are a priest forever." And then in verse 7 it says, "In the days of his flesh," that is, after he was born of Mary, "in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became." Okay? Now what he's saying here is pointed. Jesus was born perfect. The only perfect baby ever born. He was sinless and perfect in all the issues of perfection. But he wasn't mature. And he wasn't going to get there, according to verse 8, without learning obedience. And he wasn't going to learn that without suffering. That's what the text says. So even if we weren't sinners, we'd still have tribulations. But if it was true of the Son of God that he had to go through difficulties in order to learn the obedience that would produce maturity in this flesh life, then how much more is it true of us? So my point is, maturity requires this process. Jesus was a perfect baby, but there was no maturity except by tribulation. And so Romans 5:5, which tells us hope doesn't disappoint, this whole business of hope, we're only going to get there by the same process that Jesus had to get there by, and that is, from the moment we're born into the family of God, there is a push toward maturity. Have you ever noticed how babies just automatically do all of this stretching, grimacing stuff? Why are they doing that? They're doing it because their development, their muscular development, requires it. There's no growth without it. Now, it's built in, so they don't really fight doing it. But just imagine what a baby would be like if, once it was born, it just laid there. Couldn't even nurse. You just have to drop the milk down its open mouth with a dripper or something because too lazy to move. Well, obviously not going to grow. That's the way the world's created to be. There is no maturity except by the stretching, the pushing, the exercising, the movement. Nobody, no baby ever achieves maturity any other way. Now, that means this. No baby ever achieves maturity by being allowed to capitalize on having others do for it what it needs to do for itself. Do you hear me? There's a certain amount of screaming and crying that's permitted to babies, because there are certain things it can't do for itself. One of the things it can't do is speak English. So when its diaper is dirty and its bottom is chafing, it screams. And after a while, you know, Dad says, "Look, feed it or change it." Those are only two problems, right? Feed it or change it. Get this kid to quit screaming. Well, there's a certain amount of that that's permitted to babies because they can't do things for themselves. But no amount of screaming and crying will eliminate the inescapable fact that growth only comes from diligence and labor. I think that means something for us as parents, and I see it every day. The greatest mistakes that parents ever make may well be to do for their children what they should have to do for themselves, giving them freely what they ought to have to earn. It's a natural thing for parents, especially when we have an abundance, to think that because we have an abundance, our children ought to be relieved of the difficulties of the labor. And that is a huge mistake. Anytime you take the responsibility off of somebody for doing something that they ought to do, you are stymieing their maturity. You cannot do that without cutting down on the way the growth is going to happen. The most blessed children in the world may well be those parents who are too poor to indulge them. It may well be. Because as soon as we can afford to indulge them, we do, don't we? As parents. We have to be extremely... I know you kids don't want to hear this. I'm telling your parents to make you work. Okay? Just get it right out there and open. But the fact is, it is no accident that every culture in the history of the world that has progressed into abundance has been destroyed by the flabby laziness of the pampered offspring of the laborers. It has. Every culture in history, from Genesis 3 on, has been destroyed by the fact that the labor has begun to dwindle because the abundance is there. It's too easy. So I believe that God has told us here in Romans chapter 5, this business of getting involved in the process is an inescapable process. There is no development of hope apart from it. The reason there is as much hopelessness in the world as there is because there's too much lack of labor, co-laboring together with Christ. The understanding that energizes our cooperation, according to verse 3, it says, we exult in our tribulations knowing. The understanding that energizes our cooperative effort with God's Spirit has these parts to it. Just, there are about five of them here that I want to spend a few minutes going over. The first part is the part that is mentioned in the first part of verse 3. The exulting in the midst of tribulations instead of longing to have none. When I took the job at the Christian Academy, I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't have any idea what I was getting into. And I was coming into that after months of fairly flabby living. You know, sleeping until 6 o'clock in the morning and getting up and having a laid-back day. Well, I wasn't into that mess very long at all before it was 4 o'clock in the morning. And no let up. And I had my letter of resignation written early because I didn't need the money and I didn't think I needed the headache. So, why am I doing this? I was going to turn it in before Thanksgiving so I could have a relaxed Thanksgiving and I could just forget it. But I couldn't get any freedom to do it. So I thought, okay, I'll turn it in at the end of the semester. That'll be in December. I'll have a nice Christmas, and life will all be better. Longing to have no trouble. Well, according to chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, we exult in our tribulations because we know better than that. Supposed to know better than that. But that's what I started this all out to say. This is where the smoke on the battleground is the thickest. It's where the noise is the loudest. There's life to be had by faith. And if Satan can get our attention diverted just enough to keep that from happening, he will. And he does. So that's where it starts. It starts with a willingness to exult in our troubles instead of longing to have none. Secondly, there has to be what I call a deeply entrenched recognition. Deeply entrenched recognition that tribulations are the mechanism of maturity. You can't get there without it. That has to be more than just, you know, acknowledged for a few minutes on Bible study night. It's got to become a part of your worldview. It's got to become a deeply entrenched conviction and recognition that troubles, difficulties, the stresses are the mechanism of maturity. Without that mechanism, there's no maturity. The kid doesn't grow up if he doesn't stretch and if he doesn't learn to roll over and if he doesn't learn to push up and learn to crawl and all the rest of that. He just doesn't grow up. If it's not happening, there's no growth. So, not only do we have to embrace the tribulation issue instead of trying to get out of it, but we also have to recognize that that's the mechanism for the maturity. And then thirdly, there has to be an embracing of God's objective. This is perhaps the most difficult issue of all of them, and that is to accept the fact that God is committed, has even predestined it, He's so committed, to conforming us to the image of His Son. He is not going to settle for anything less than that, period. He's just not. And we, therefore, have to embrace that. That's what I was kind of trying to talk about Sunday morning when I said something about this whole business of wanting to be forgiven just to escape the penalty for the sin, rather than wanting to pursue the glory, getting involved in the life and all of that. That's what's going on here. God has an objective. It's conforming to the image of Christ. Until that's our objective, we'll falter in the warfare. I can remember, I'm not sure I can remember exactly the time frame, but I can remember years ago being involved in a stressful situation. And when I would lay down on my bed at night, my mind would start. It actually gave me a semi-physical sensation of winding up until I thought it was just going to spin until I blew up. That was the impression that I got. My mind was just faster and faster and faster, and I just thought I was going to blow up. And I thought I was going crazy. But I can remember realizing right in the crisis of that, that God had an objective of making me like His Son. So I just told the Lord, I said, if going nuts is what it'll take, then let's just get it going. And I slept like a baby. No more trouble with the mind thing. The troubles were still out there. But the very fact that I embraced the objective, being like His Son, it shut the mind thing down. Didn't do anything about all those troubles that were initially causing all of this, but just telling God, okay, if that's what it takes, let's just do it. I really believe that works. That's an embracing of God's objective. You want to be like Christ? That's the question. That energizes a war against the enemy who is trying to compel us to be forced into the mold of the world. The world is determined to force us into its mold. From every direction, it will press us to, oh, just go along with this. And the Spirit of Christ in us says, no, you're not going along with that. You're not going to be conformed that way. You're going to be transformed this way. And because we've embraced this, being made like Christ, it energizes us to go into the battle. I am not going there, we say to the world. I don't care how thick the smoke is and how loud the noise is and how many thousands fall on this side and 10,000 on this side. I am not going there. Even if it kills me, I'm not going there. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about in embracing the objective. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ by trouble, and that's where it's going to be accomplished. Now, does that mean we ought to go out and look for it? No, I don't believe that. You don't have to. It'll come to you. I mean, I'm not a masochist. I don't believe in just torturing myself for the fun of it. I don't think there's any maturity in that. But by the same token, we live in a universe in which God has a deeply committed agenda, and the world does too, and we're caught in between them. And we're going to have to decide which agenda we're going to be conformed to. So that's the third thing. We exult in the midst instead of longing to be out. We recognize deeply that tribulations are the mechanism. We embrace the objective, be conformed to Christ. And then fourthly, there is the developing skill in waging war. What he talks about in verse 4, he uses this word perseverance that we studied last time, the ability to stand firm without being pushed into a direction that we're absolutely not interested in going. That's what perseverance is. Trouble, stress, pressure gives us the ability to resist better. So that if the world is pressing us, we can resist more effectively. That's what trouble does for us. It gives us this skill to resist. That, in turn, produces what the New American Standard calls proven character. That word means evidence of the truthfulness of a reality. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I believe it was, and said, I wrote you those things to prove you, to find out where you were. That's this word, proven character. The Old Testament illustration was when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to kill your son. So when Abraham saddled his donkey, loaded it up, took the knife and the boy and the firewood and went up on Moriah and raised the knife up to kill him, the angel said, okay, stop. Now I know. Now there's a question there about who really needed to know. Because there's a question as to whether the angel of the Lord was the Lord himself, or whether that's a figure, as a figure of speech, or whether that was really an angel from the Lord. But he does say, I know that you have not withheld your son from me. So the implication is that's the Lord himself. And if it's the Lord himself, then he didn't need to know. He already knew. Who didn't know? I think Abraham needed to know. I think that's why the test came. Abraham needed to know. Just like a great number of the tribulations that we face in verses 3 and 4 are not for somebody else to know. They're for you to know where you are. The reason they come into your life and you see what happens in your life as you face them, you know where your commitment is. That's the purpose of them, to reveal to you where you are. And so that's the whole idea. To develop skill in waging the warfare means that you're learning from your experience how to do this better, to wage war more effectively. Those occasional victories affirm the methodology. They always come when we turn to the Lord. The victories always come that way. Even the defeats, however, are instructive. As we get our eyes away from the Lord and we start saying, my life would be better if this circumstance were this way, or this one were this way, or this one were this way, and our eyes are everywhere except on the Lord, we are defeated in the battle. And then, in the defeat, we say, how did this happen? And then we realize, oh, dummy. And we turn our eyes back to the Lord, and there it is. So even the ability to wage war is a developing skill. That's what verse 4 says. Perseverance leads to this proven character, this ability to be tested and shown to have the real stuff. And then the result of that, according to the end of verse 4, is hope. You know why hope comes off of evidence in your life of victory in the battle? You know why hope comes from that? Because there is no hope in defeat. When you're defeated, you're not hopeful. You're defeated. You say, there's no reality here. There's no hope here. That's why hope comes off of the process. We start by embracing the trouble instead of trying to get out of it. That enables us to develop strength in the process. The strength enables us to develop the character. And the character development establishes our hope. Because a developing character makes hope blossom fully. There's no hope in failure. Hope only arises from success, and success only comes to those who learn to succeed by both failure and success. So as we face our difficulties, everywhere along the line, we're faced with one question. How do you define the source of life, and who are you going to trust? Those are the only things we really have to address. Because if we say with Paul, Christ is my life, then he either is or isn't. If he is, nothing else is. Not my relationship with my wife, not my relationship with my students, not my relationship to my bank account, not my relationship to my car. Nothing else is. Either Christ is my life or he's not. If he is, if I know that, then all those other things can be handled. Because they don't really affect my life. They just affect my experience. And there's a good deal of difference between experience and life. So all the while, God is saying, trust me in this. Trust me. Trust me. Did you hear me? Trust me! And when we hear Him, say, trust me, and we do. The process works. That's the way it works. I fear sometimes that I'm too much like the students who give me so much grief. Because one of the causes of the grief that I get is they won't listen. I have to yell at them to get their attention. I wonder how much of the time God is having to yell at me. Are you listening? Well, that's the question on the battlefield when the smoke gets you in your eyes and the noise is filling your ears. Been there. Haven't you? I've been there. You've been there. We all have. That's what Paul's driving at in verses 3 and 4. Hope comes as a consequence of discovering how to fight, how to wage war in the spiritual warfare that's going on. But it doesn't happen without the troubles. Questions? Groans? Comments? I think that I know that Paul understood very clearly the areas where we need the most help. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. By faith, maturity develops. That's the way it works. Okay? No comments? Okay. Well, that's our word of prayer then, and we'll visit some. Father, as we look into your word, we're amazed at how often you say the same things. Different words, perhaps, but the basic message is still always going to be you're whispering to us, trust me. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would ferret out the definitions of the source of life that are not true. That you would create a holy hunger in our hearts for the truth. That you would enable us to embrace your goal for us, being conformed to the image of your Son. Father, there's a great need in all of our hearts for you to overcome the resistance that we have to giving up our own agenda. Would you please work in us to give us the grace to turn it loose? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.